Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with where we left off last week. I will ask the two boys to my right a difficult question and see how your homeschooling has been going so far. How many legs does an insect have?
Six.
See how easy that was? Everybody knows that an insect has six legs. And yet, last week, as we were finishing up reading about clean and unclean animals and what you could and could not eat among the animal kingdom, there were distinctions made about insects that walked on four legs. And when we got done, I just read through it. And as we were wrapping up and walking out the door, Tom stopped me and said, "So what's the deal with the four-leg thing? Don't you think that's a curious thing for the Bible writers to get that wrong? I mean, you would think that if these young boys to my right here know that an insect has six legs, that when Moses was hearing from God and God was saying, don't eat any insects with four legs, that he would say to God, I can count six. They have six legs." And so no sooner did Tom ask that than Tom also said, "You're going to get email." And and I did. And so I had a couple emails from folks saying, "So what's the deal with the four-legged insects?" Well, as soon as Tom asked last week, my daughter, who is currently taking biology in college, immediately said, "Well, the front two legs on an insect are technically not legs. You'll notice that it said they walk on all fours, basically that they're four-footed, but the front legs, which are called
cephalopods,
actually have sticky ends that are used for holding on and grasping things." And of course, you may recall that one of the clean insects that you were allowed to eat were crickets and locusts and things like that, which the book of Leviticus very clearly said have their four legs and two legs for jumping, which would make a total of six legs. And so Meg got on the internet and pulled up a couple of things that I'm going to read to you now. What is common among all the creatures mentioned in what we just read last week is that they have short legs and often travel together in groups. In fact, the Bible defines charits as crawling on its belly and whatever walks on all fours. What is common in this group of crustaceans, insects, rodents, and reptiles is that they all crawl on all four legs. Some of this group actually have more than four legs. However, the Hebrew idiom "on all fours" refers to any creature that crawls low to the ground on at least four legs. Were the writers of the Bible unaware that insects have six legs? This statement would seem rather silly, but atheists actually make the claim. However, one of the verses clearly indicates that those four-legged insects do have six legs. As I just quoted from Leviticus 11:21, "Yet these you may eat from all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those that have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth." The key part of the verse is the phrase, "above their feet jointed legs." The Hebrew uses two different words to describe the feet and the legs. What the verse says is that these insects walk on four feet, the anterior four short legs, with an additional two legs that are used for jumping. Therefore, all six appendages are technically described. Far from being an embarrassment to Bible believers, this passage bears sterling testimony to the accuracy and inspiration of Scripture. So I just wanted to go back and revisit that to say the Bible is actually right. And he's correct. I looked around on the internet a little bit, and, you know, critics of the Bible really will glom onto anything in their desire to be able to point at anything and say, "Oh, here's a mistake in the Bible." And it's surprising how common it is for silly people to say, "Oh, the Bible's so dumb, it says insects have four legs." When in fact, the Bible's accurate. It has four legs for walking, two in the front for grabbing, or two in the back for jumping, but six legs are accounted for. so don't let it bug you. All right, so turn to Leviticus 12. We're going to try to do some summarizing tonight. Chapter 12 is a short chapter. We're still in the heading of clean and unclean. Last week it was clean and unclean animals. We're going to start in chapter 12 on cleanliness where motherhood is concerned. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she'll be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." That's part of the Abrahamic covenant, that all males had to be circumcised on the eighth day. "Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So she's unclean for twice as long with a female as she is for a male. Now, some of you will naturally ask, why is that? Go ahead, ask.
Why?
Because God said so. It really is that straightforward. There is no explanation given in the Bible. I've done some reading. I've read a couple of commentaries written by Jewish rabbis. The explanations all finally come down to Israel's preference for males, the necessity for males in leadership or in war or in provision or in planting or in hunting, the necessity that the whole nation be able to continue on the basis of the production of males. But even that isn't said in the text. It's logical, it's rational, it makes sense. But all the text says is that a woman is unclean for twice as long if she delivers a female baby. So we're going to go with that.
One thing I've heard is that it gives the woman a longer break before she risks getting pregnant again.
Possible. The point is, the text doesn't tell us why. There are a lot of good, very logical, rational explanations. Kind of like when we were talking about clean and unclean foods last week. You know, there are advantages to the diet that the Bible lays out in the Old Testament. But then you get to the New Testament, and it says everything's clean. So in the end, it comes down to God said don't eat it because it's unclean. God said wait twice as long with a girl because I said so. And it's just another example of God, I think, imposing his right to say this is how things work. If someone has a better explanation, I am perfectly willing to listen to it. Someone posited cooties, but I'm not buying that.
It might not have anything to do with the men that Eve was there in that first.
There's a possibility. But you know, even when God was laying out the rules like the Sabbath rules, when he wanted to tie it to creation, he did. Yeah. So my point again is the text simply doesn't give us a rationale that we can say, here it is. You know, this is the explanation. What the text says is exactly what we just read. Anything else we add to it is extrapolation. Right? When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, then she'll bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she'll take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, starting in chapter 13 and going through chapter 14, we now get into a very long section about leprosy. Leprosy, in its widest definition, is skin diseases. And there are a lot of different forms of skin diseases that are detailed in these next couple of chapters. I'm going to read a couple of them so that you get a sense of it, but this is a very long chapter with a lot of repetition. And so since I promised you that this would be a survey of the book of Leviticus, if you want to know the details, sit down and read it because I really don't have anything to add to it. However, there are a couple of little details that are worth looking at. For instance, chapter 13, verse 40 says, "Now, if a man loses his hair of his head, he is bald and he is clean." I just wanted to point that one out. So starting at chapter 13, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of the body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. And the priest shall look at him again on the seventh day, and if the infection has faded, and the mark has not spread on his skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, and it is only a scab, and he shall wash with his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. When the infection of leprosy is on the man, then he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a quick raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and he shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And if the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection, from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce clean him who has the infection. It has turned white, and he is clean. But whenever raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And if the priest shall look at the raw flesh, and he shall pronounce him unclean, the raw flesh is unclean, and it is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh turns again and is changed to white, then he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall look at him, and behold, if the infection has turned to white, then the priest shall pronounce clean him who has the infection, and he is clean." Now, that information is going to go on. That's about a third of that chapter. And the information is going to be the same repeatedly. If you have an outbreak on your skin, if there's any fear that it could spread or that it might be contagious, you have to show yourself to the priest. And the priest makes the final determination. He makes that determination by watching and by comparing it to what's written in the scripture. And then he just follows the dictates of what the Bible says. If it is an unclean sore, then the man is pronounced unclean. If it's really unclean, he has to be separated. If it's a passing thing, something that heals, something he gets over, then he is clean, and then he goes through a ceremony of cleansing himself. That's the beginning of chapter 14. So let's turn there. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, Then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And so now we're hearing rules about people who are going to have to sacrifice for the fact that they had been unclean because of a leprosy or a sore in their body. You'll notice that the priest has to go outside the camp to them because if they are leprous and they are contagious, they have to be outside the camp so that the leprosy doesn't move, so it doesn't infect other folk. Verse 5 says then, the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it, together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and he shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. And he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and then shall let the live bird go free over the open field. That's really interesting, because we're about to read about the concept of scapegoat. And so this is the first place that we're seeing this parallel of taking two animals, and one animal has to pay the price. One animal dies as a sacrifice for the sin or the uncleanness. And the other animal is then sanctified in some ceremonial way. In this case, the bird gets sprinkled with the blood of the dead one, and then he is set free. Well, that would be really vague and difficult to understand in its largest context if we weren't about to read the scapegoat rules. And what the scapegoat rules are is that you take two lambs. Actually, they're goats. One goat would pay the ultimate price, and he would become the blood that was sprinkled to cleanse for sin. The other goat then has the priest's hands laid on his head, and then he is taken out into the wilderness. This goat that has the sins of Israel imposed on him, he's taken out in the wilderness, and he's let go to run away. Isn't that interesting? So that's the price and the outcome of Christ's sacrifice for sin. First, there is the death that the sin requires. But then there is also the removal of the sin by having the sin placed on someone else who is then taken outside the camp and disappears into the wilderness. And both of those typologies are fulfilled in Christ. So it's the beginning of the teaching of the atoning work and what the atoning work accomplishes, and it's done once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that's a real obvious signal that we're being taught something important about how atonement works. So two things that Christ did that are prefigured in those two goats is that Christ is the sacrifice who died for sin. He is the sin sacrifice, but he's also the scapegoat. He's the one who had sin imposed onto him. So the concept of the transference of our guilt onto Christ is not a New Testament concept. That's not something that was dreamed up after the fact. I've been engaged here recently in a conversation about whether Christ is truly the object of our faith, or whether he is the subject of our faith. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with that distinction, let me see if I can clarify it. This debate really rises out of the late 19th century German critics. And the idea is that if Christ is the subject of our faith, then he becomes an example of faith, and he becomes the rabbi who understands the teaching of God so that we should learn to believe what he believed. He becomes the subject of our faith so that we can study him, study how he believed, study what he believed, and then mimic his faith. If he is the object of our faith, then rather than simply believing what he believed, we're believing in him. We are saying, he is my righteousness. Not believing what he believed is my righteousness, but he himself is my righteousness. Now, the reason that that debate arose in the late 19th century was for the purpose of reducing the more miraculous elements of the New Testament, which is what the German critics were all about, but also reducing the notion of Christ as a substitute for sin so that his righteousness could be imposed on people as a form of trade. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. The imputation of our sin to him and his righteousness to us. They wanted to undermine that concept, and so by saying that we simply adhered to what he adhered to, studied the faith the way he studied the faith, believed what he believed, then no longer are you finding your righteousness and your standing with God in his finished work, but back in yourself, back in your flesh, back in your ability, back in your capability, which is what the German rationalists were all about. It was all about raising up man's ability, and advancing the notion that you could be smart enough or good enough or righteous enough to please God. You didn't need the miraculous. You didn't need this transference, these miraculous transferences that Christianity was proposing. You yourself could simply mimic what Christ did, how Christ was, and thereby become good the way Christ was good. Do you understand the difference? So this is a very big deal, because every once in a while you may hear someone bring up this argument that Christ is the subject of our faith and not the object. If you ever come across that, understand what they're attempting to do. They're attempting to undermine the very important concept of imputation. My point in bringing all that up is that imputation was taught all the way back here. As soon as there is a guilty bird and a free bird, then somebody paid and somebody went free. You understand that? Mm-hmm. The scapegoat makes it even more plain, and that's coming up in just a couple of chapters here. On the Day of Atonement, the idea of a goat that dies and a goat that has the guilt and the sin of Israel imputed to it through laying hands on the head of the goat, and then that goat, because it is now Israel's sin, is taken outside the camp into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Well, that's very consistent with what we know and we'll read later in the Old Testament about how God deals with our sin, because David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him." Also, of course, we're going to read in Isaiah about substitutionary atonement and how the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. We're also going to read David in the Psalms writing that he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So this concept of the payment of sin and then the removal of sin is a thread that is woven all the way through the scripture and is taught very early on, even here in the law. Got all that? Is that too heavy for a Wednesday night? Did I lose anybody?
No.
Okay. Now, the one who's being cleansed, verse 8 of chapter 14, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair, bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair, and he shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows and even all his hair, and he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. Now on the eighth day, he is to take 2 young male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And the priest shall pronounce him clean, and shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid, before the Lord, in the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall take 1 male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with the log of oil and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next, he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for a guilt offering like the sin offering. It belongs to the priest and it is most holy. Now, all of that information was written down 1,400 years before Jesus walked on the planet, roughly. When Jesus was walking on the planet, these rules were still in effect. You want to see it? Keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew. And if memory serves, it'll be Matthew 8. We're going to read this in Matthew 8, and then we're going to read a little bit from Matthew 9 because the two are so interesting back to back, and when's the next time we'll be here? Matthew 8 is actually recorded in Mark and Luke as well. All three of the Synoptic Gospels tell this very brief little story, but it's a very important little insertion that they all include. Because it is common, or was common among Jesus' enemies, when they saw him doing things like working on the Sabbath, picking corn, or when they saw his disciples eating with unwashed hands. It's common for them to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And so in this instance, he's going to heal a leper, but then look at what he tells the leper to do. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Isn't that interesting language? There was nothing about the man having sufficient faith to be clean or to be healed. He saw where the ultimate will was, and he said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleaned." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." So Jesus advocated what we just read out of Leviticus, that if you are a leper, you've already been declared unclean, you've been to a priest, he's made the determination that this is a leprosy. You are a leper, you are unclean, you have to announce yourself publicly as unclean when you walk through the streets. And so now that he's been cleansed, it's not enough for him just to be physically whole again. Because he is a Jew, Jesus tells him, now go show yourself to the priest and then offer the offerings that are required by Moses. So he was going to do everything that we just read in Leviticus. But then I love the little phrase at the end, "and do that for a testimony to them." Now there's two ways to read that phrase. It either means as a testimony to the validity of the station that they hold and the law of Moses that they uphold. That might be what the testimony is. Or it might be, go to those high priests and show them that you've been cleaned as a testimony to them that I cleaned you, that I'm the one who did this. It can be read either way. I kind of prefer the one that has Jesus stirring things up. Because we see a lot of that and have been seeing it in John. One of the things that Jesus did in his healing ministry, you can go forward to chapter 9. Part of the reason that he did these healings was to establish that he also had the right to do exactly what we just discussed, that he could forgive sin. And when he would make that kind of pronouncement, when he would forgive somebody's sin, of course, this just terribly upset the priests and the lawyers and the Pharisees, because it really was a form of blasphemy, because only God can forgive sin. And yes, there's plenty said in the Old Testament, like several of the things that I just cited, there's plenty in the Old Testament about God forgiving sin, but no man can walk around rightly saying, "I forgive your sin." And Jesus did that very thing and once again stirred it up. But then he's going to explain which is easier, to say I forgive your sin or to say you're healed. Watch this. This is great. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic who was laying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith," notice not the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of the people who would put this man on a bed and take him all the way to Jesus in anticipation of Jesus' return. "They take him, and he, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" They did not put this man on a bed and take him to Jesus so that Jesus would pronounce a forgiveness of sin. They wanted him healed. They wanted him to be well, but there were Pharisees and lawyers in the crowd. And so Jesus says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." How can Jesus say such a thing? Unless he is in fact God, and unless he knows exactly who he intends to forgive. So he said, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And they're right, unless he's God. And Jesus, I like that Matthew wrote, knowing their thoughts, responds to them and said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Here's another one of those great divisions. It's what we just talked about Sunday morning. Jesus' ability to divide between human beings, between those that are his and those that are not, those that are forgiven, those that are condemned, those that are going to be judged, those that are going to have eternal life. Here's a man who he says, "Your sins are forgiven." By virtue of nothing more than the fact that his friends brought him to see Jesus, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he looks into the hearts of the scribes that have come to challenge him and says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Because he knows what their intention is. They haven't come to exercise any kind of faith in him. They haven't come to glorify or praise or worship him. They've come after him to see if they can catch him. Now they think they've got him. And he understands how evil that is, which, by the way, is a lesson to pretty much everybody who wants to put Jesus to the test, but we won't go into that right now. So he asks them this very pointed question. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? Now, which one's easier to say? It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Anybody can say that, because there's no test for that. There's no way to know until you get to the judgment, and then you'll find out whether it worked. Up until then, you have no way of knowing. Should we apply this to Rome for a moment? I mean, it doesn't matter how many times you go confess to a priest and how many Hail Marys he tells you to do, or how many Our Fathers, or how many rosaries you work your way through. When he says to you, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven," he has no authority to say that. Jesus even said, "That's easy to say," because there's no evidentiary proof. I can say right now to you, "Your sins are forgiven."
Thanks.
There you go. I know. I know, it's a real upside, isn't it? Me next. Yeah. The only problem is you have to ask yourself, does Jim have any actual authority here? And of course the answer is no. So Jesus says, what's easier to say? Now, we can't check your sins are forgiven, but we can check if I say to a blind man, "You have your sight back." That's really easy to check. If you say to a lame man, "Get up and walk." If he doesn't get up and walk, if he's still a paralytic after that, then your words have no authority at all. So Jesus makes sure first they understand the test he's posing. So he says to them, verse 6, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, he's saying, we agree that the forgiveness of sins thing, that's the easier of the two. The hard one is the healing, so that you understand that I have the authority to forgive sin, I'm going to do the hard one. Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he arose and he went home. In other words, Jesus proved through his healings that he also had the ability to forgive sin. So when he goes around healing lepers, leprosy in much of the Old Testament carries the connotation with it of the indication of sinful flesh, sickly flesh. So when Jesus heals lepers, and we read several times in the New Testament about Jesus healing leprosy, when he does that, it's not just so that the person is made whole and has a healthier life. It is also Jesus continually demonstrating his godhood and his right to forgive sin. If he can cleanse filthy flesh, then he can also forgive the sins of the filthy flesh. And so with the paralytic man, he made real clear to say, I am doing this healing to demonstrate that I also have the authority to forgive. Now that's just fascinating to me, because not only does he have the authority to forgive, but then he makes himself the lamb that takes away the sin, so that he becomes the sin sacrifice, but then he also becomes the scapegoat who takes those sins. He became sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us. And then he takes those sins into the grave, leaves them there, and resurrects, and says, "Don't touch me, I'm pure. I haven't been to my Father. Don't touch me yet." And goes to his Father without those sins. Well, then where did all of that imputed sinfulness go? Into the grave. It's gone. The same way the scapegoat is taken out and let go into the wilderness, never to be seen by Israel again. Because God doesn't just forgive sin as a matter of saying, "Oh, never mind." He forgives it on the basis of the sacrifice that pays the price so that his justice and his holiness are satisfied. And then he creates the methodology by which those sins are also carried away, never to be brought up again, never to be spoken of again. That's how complete the redemption Christ proffers is. And as I said on Sunday, I'll say it again now, you can't mess that up. The one who has the authority is the one who doesn't. And you have no authority. But the one who has the authority, who knows who his own are, can say, "You're forgiven." And you are. And then he takes your sin to himself and then pays the blood price, thereby expiating the sin. And then he takes the sin to himself and removes it utterly and leaves it in the grave. You're perfect. You're good to go. God is satisfied. The price is paid, the sin is removed. And so Paul can make such glorious, wonderful comments as, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Nothing can stick, because the one who has the authority accomplished it. You got that? When you read Paul in Romans 8 saying, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," do you understand that he's saying that on the basis of a theology that already explains how the perfection was accomplished? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because their sins have been paid for, expiated, taken out of the way. Both the sin offering and the scapegoat have done their job, and he's the one who has the authority to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." And if he says it, done deal. This is why the Christian message is genuinely good news. Because I made sure that when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," there was a boatload that needed to be taken care of. No amens? Okay, fine.
Amen.
All right, we're back in Leviticus 14. He then has to bring the appropriate sacrifice. Verse 21 says that if he's too poor, if his means are insufficient, he's to take one male lamb for a guilt offering and a wave offering to make atonement for him, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and a log of oil and 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which are within his means. So God even recognizes that not everyone's going to have the wherewithal to pay the full price, and yet they have a method whereby they can be cleaned, because God is very, very gracious even in this section of the law. Moving forward then, starting in verse 33, we get into rules about a leprous house. If your house has a growth of mold, a growth of mildew — Israel did not have all the chemical compounds that we have to go and kill those things, and so the only way to stop it from spreading through the house — and as you know, some molds and mildews, if they get on the floor, get into your feet, and then it becomes part of your whole bodily problem. Staphs and infections and foot funguses and all that kind of stuff was something that Israel had to deal with. So the way to do it was to eliminate it as soon as you found it. So the rule was, if you saw it, you had to remove the stones and take them outside the camp. Starting at verse 33, The Lord further spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, look at the next phrase. Again, a fascinating bit of language, and why I didn't want to skip over this section. When you take it for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house. Isn't that interesting? That's God saying, I'm in charge of fungus. It really is. It's God saying, when I take you into the promised land, if you have an outbreak of any kind of uncleanness in your house, I put that there. Do you see how sovereign that comment is? God did not say, if there's an outbreak and I didn't see it coming. No, he said, if I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. And the priest shall then order that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterwards, the priest shall go in and look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. It's going to be the same process as with an unclean man. Wait a week, go back and have a look at it. Verse 39, the priest shall return on the seventh day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall order that they tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. Well, that's going to be the best way to get rid of it. Get it out of your house, take the unclean stones, break them out of the wall, and get rid of them. And he shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster when they scrape off at an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house, after he's torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. And if he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house. It is unclean. And he shall therefore tear down the house, its stones, and its timbers, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever goes into a house during the time that it has been quarantined, he becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lays down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If, on the other hand, the priest comes in and makes an inspection, and the mark has not indeed spread in the house after the house has been replastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the mark has not reappeared. To cleanse the house, then, he shall take two birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop. Does this sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Notice now we are not talking about people. Now we're talking about objects. The same way that the objects inside the tabernacle each had to be atoned for. The same way we're going to see that the blood of the bulls has to go on all the objects inside the temple so that they're purified, so that they're cleansed, so that they're sanctified for God's use. I'm going to sound repetitious here for a moment, but I will risk that. When we think about the concept of holiness or sanctification, it's not technically just about your behavior. The bricks and mortar of the house are inanimate objects. They can't do righteousness. They can't sin against God. Yet because they became unclean and God said he would put the uncleanness in them, if that happened, they had to be taken out, they had to be removed, and then the house itself has to be atoned for because it was unclean. This is how strict God is about his holiness rules and about his cleanliness rules, and it's not ultimately about ethical behavior. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, human nature being what it is, this is a big hassle.
Isn't it?
So, like, did people really do that? I mean, or did they kind of let it slide? Or I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, what would be the motivation for following the rules strictly?
Well, when it comes to leprosy rules, if you don't follow them strictly, people get sick. If the leprosy is spreading in your house, it's going to get on everything and people are going to get sick. So there's a real motivation there. But since you're talking about human nature, what is it that caused God to bring the Babylonians down on Israel? Their failure to keep his rules. So yes, there's a lot of rules, and yes, it is a lot of work to keep up with these rules. But I think that's on purpose. God did it to say, if you could be right and righteous and just in my sight, this is what it would look like. And then he had a test case of people on earth who he revealed all of these rules to and said, if you want to be righteous in your flesh before me, go, do this. And that's why Paul would write so emphatically that by the law, nobody was justified, because all the law could do was show you where you came short of the holiness and righteousness of God. So he wrote in the book of Galatians that the law then became a schoolmaster, the point and the purpose of all these rules, and the reason that we're reading them, so that we can see how laborious and how tedious and how endless they were. It's a tremendous number of laws, some of which, like some of them we're going to come up with still in the book of Leviticus, make sense. Like God restricts Israelites from being able to sacrifice animals out in the field outside the camp because the likelihood is that they're sacrificing to a foreign god. So you can only sacrifice animals in the doorway of the tabernacle. Now we get those rules. That seems rational to us. Yes, that is to stop the encroachment of foreign idol worship in Israel. Okay, that one makes sense. But when it comes down to some of these other cleanliness rules, when a woman is in her time of month, everything she touches, the bed she's on is unclean. If a man touches the bed that she was on, he's unclean. And that has to go on for 7 days. And then, I mean, to us now, in the age and the time that we live in, I saw all the women rolling their eyes. I mean, it just seems outrageous. Call me unclean. Yeah, I mean, we just think that's just, wow. But those rules were all there in place on purpose because they had to do with blood. We won't even get into that at the moment. But God kept implementing minutiae, details, small rules about daily stuff. And he did it on purpose to show that nobody was ever going to be able to live up to genuine righteousness in his eyes. Here's the rules. Here's what they look like. Go. And that's why it's so important that we understand and interpret the law in light of what the New Testament writers tell us. And the New Testament writers tell us then that the purpose of the law was to show how sinful we are, how incapable we are. And that's a really important lesson, Laurel, that I don't think enough people really understand on that deep cellular level. People simply do not understand how high, holy, and righteous God is, and how utterly incapable human beings are of pleasing him, of doing enough right stuff that he's going to accept you on the basis of being good. The intermixing and the intermingling of works and some amount of faith and grace that permeates modern Christianity and evangelicalism completely misunderstands the point that the law is making. If you think that you can please God on the basis of your works, or that there is some additional thing you can do to make God like you more, or that he'll accept you a little bit more if you do a little bit better, if you think like that, then you didn't learn the lesson that the law taught. And the lesson that the law teaches is nobody can do it. And we all do it automatically, though. We do it in our flesh. We do think that if we had a good week, God liked us a little bit more. We just do. We still think of our relationship with God as being based on our behavior and our performance. It's built into us. It's hardwired into us. It's how our flesh works, and it's how all our human relationships work. And so we think that our relationship with God is the same as our relationship with other human beings. You two like each other. I gathered that, okay? But... But I guarantee you that your love for him is predicated on him being a certain way, doing certain things. And I guarantee you there are things he could do or ways he could be that would undermine your love for him, no matter how much you do love him. Would we agree to that? Okay, because we know that's how human relationships work, we impose that kind of thinking on God. And we think that when we behave a certain way or act a certain way or stand a certain way or, you know, put enough ducks in a row, that God likes us more, because that's the only way we've ever known how to interact with people. But the truth of the matter is, God's love for you is not at all dependent on your actions or behavior, because he knows that if he left it up to you to act or be good enough, you can't. He already proved it. That's what the law did. Instead, we are not accepted on the basis of our behavior, our performance, or our adherence to the law. Paul's very clear, we are accepted in the Beloved One. We're accepted in the finished work of Christ, not because of anything in ourselves. What the Reformers called the empty hand of faith. That you come before God with nothing in your hand other than faith in the finished work of Christ. And that is sufficient for God to impute full, complete righteousness to you, because you're incapable of the least bit of righteousness. And it's really helpful, it's very difficult, but it's really helpful if we can get those concepts out of our head, because as soon as we think that our relationship with God is predicated on some level of behavior, then we start creating a religion of activity and works. And that appeals to our flesh. I admit that it appeals to our flesh, which is why there are so many fleshly churches full of people who just want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do, and if I do those things, then I'll feel good about me and God. But the law says you can't do enough good. Even if God showed you how much good to do, you couldn't do it because of exactly what you said. The details, the minutiae, the weight. That's why Paul calls it a yoke of bondage. I think we spoke about the yoke recently on a Wednesday or a Sunday. I mean, it's a heavy piece of wood you put on the neck of an ox to keep his head down so that he can't buck against the labor you've put him to. So Paul takes that very imagery and says, the law is a yoke. The law is not a mode or a method to appeal to God. It is proof that you're just not any good. And once you accept that fact, then you'll look for a Savior. As long as you think you can do it, you don't need a Savior. But when you come to the end of yourself and you hit woe is me, then Jesus becomes real precious. Yes?
Could you, in theory, be really burdened by the law because you had just had a baby and you were unclean for X amount of days, and then, you know, an animal died, and then, you know, just unclean for like a long time? I mean, could that just keep compounding on you?
Absolutely, yeah. And so you would keep bringing animals until you reach the point that Laurel was getting at, where you would go, I can't do this. I mean, Israel did not right away start ignoring God's Sabbaths. But as soon as they got into the land and life got comfortable, and then you don't have to depend on God for your food every day because it's the land of milk and honey, and I got my own house and I got stuff, as soon as you start feeling secure and you quit looking to God, then you quit paying attention to God. It is the spoiling of people throughout the Bible, the spoiling with comfort and security, that always causes people to say, well, then I don't need God. When people are at their most desperate, they cry out to God. They're dependent on God. But as soon as they got comfortable, you know, especially by the time Solomon was in office, you got the Queen of Sheba coming to check out everybody just going, we are wealthy and well-to-do and doing great. Right away they said, we don't have to keep all those laws. And so they quit letting the land lay fallow every seventh year. Because there's lots of us, and we need food, and it's the land of milk and honey, and we don't need to trust God for that seventh year food, seventh and eighth year, because we need a year to grow again. So we'll just do things our way. And God sends the Babylonians in and takes them out of their land completely and says, now I'm going to let my land lay here. till it gets all its Sabbaths back. God didn't change the rules. People just quit recognizing the importance of the rules. But that's always humans. So knowing all that, let me see if I can just sum up and let you go home. Knowing all of that, then the law is really genuinely no help to you. And we have advantages that they didn't have. We don't have to take the rocks out of the wall. We can just spray Clorox on a fungus, and you know, life's a little easier now. But importantly, we are no longer under. And we, collectively, as Gentiles, were never under those rules and those laws. But for the people who were for 1,400 years, God proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that his standard, his level of righteousness, would be impossible to keep, and in fact, in many ways, onerous to the people who were under it. And we're very, very fortunate that we are born and lived and came to faith under the new covenant, which says it's done, it's finished, it's completed, and now we have to do the really, really difficult work. To some degree, at least when there's rules and laws, it's easy because you know what they are, you just do them. Yes, they may be difficult, yeah, they may be a drag, but you know what they are, they're listed, just do them. Your flesh is in line with that. Just tell me what the rules are, I'll do them. What's really, really, really hard is to bury your flesh and to tell your flesh, you got nothing to contribute here. Because flesh wants to contribute. Flesh and ego says, no, me, me, more of me, me. And genuine Christianity says, no, not you, not you, not you at all. It's all him, it's all him. He completed it, he did it, and you have to be willing, as I've often said, to thrust yourself out into eternity on the bare promise of the finished work of Christ. And that's not easy. That's hard to do. No human after the flesh can do that. You might be able to take stones out of your wall. You might be able to kill enough animals or release some birds. You might be able to go to a priest and say, here, I've got a mark in my skin. Am I clean or unclean? You might be able to wash stuff after it's become unclean. That you might be able to do. But left to yourself, you cannot, you will not, you never would say, okay, it's all finished. It's all wrapped up in Christ. I will trust him instead of me. I will take sides with God against myself. And I will kill my flesh daily in order that Christ gets all the glory. You won't do that. You can't do that were it not for the interposition of God's Holy Spirit in you, creating faith in you. And then you can sing, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. Yes?
Okay, so God's love for me never varies.
Never.
But what is there about me that he would love?
That's why we love the word grace. See, if there was something about you that was genuinely lovable in God's eyes, then it's merit. He loved you because you were lovable. But if there's nothing lovable about you, then it is all the grace of God and he gets all the glory for doing it. That's why we are not called, you know, in the heavenly spectrum, we are never referred to as the people who figured it out or the good ones. We're called vessels of mercy so that God forever will be able to say, look what I did. I saved even her. And that all redounds back to his glory and his grace. There's no glory to his grace in saving people who were mostly good because they contributed and then he just filled in the gap. But if he saves people like me, then all the glory goes to him because I contributed nothing. Then you say, well, then why me? That's going to be the next question. Why me and not him? That's election. That's how election works. That's why it's called the election of grace. So why you? Because God chose before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down. Therefore, if he requires anything of you, he's well within his rights. If he says, be different, live better, live above your flesh in the world, be a reflection of my grace in the world, love your brethren, care for one another, be long-suffering, be kind. If he says any of those kind of things to you, you have every impetus to do it because you know what you've received. You've received a gift you couldn't begin to earn. And if the law teaches us anything, it's that you can't earn it.
So when God looks at me, does he see his son? Does he see me? Or does he see
I heard a preacher once say years ago, and I sort of like this example, he said, God wears funny glasses. Where when he looks at you, he sees his son, because you are redeemed in the son. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you are already established in your heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus. And you are saved and forgiven in Christ Jesus. You are joint heirs with Christ. That language is consistent. None of it is a reward to you for being the way you are. It's all a reward to you for what Christ did and who Christ is. So when he looks at you, he sees you as one of those trophies of grace designed to bring glory to his Son. So you have purpose, but your purpose is in the glorification of the Son, not in the glorification of you or your flesh or your ability or any of that.
But do I have a uniqueness?
Absolutely, yes. Okay. That's the difference between saying, does God choose individuals or does he choose groups? Is election individual or is election corporate? When you're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, that election is a corporate election, this group of people. But when you get into the New Testament, it's very individual. It's people named by name. If he knows the number of hairs on your head, how many breaths you're going to take, that's very, very personal. I'll give you a few examples. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he said, Lazarus, come forth. That was a direct command, but it was also a command with a name attached because it was personal, right? I've read once a commentary that speculated that had he just said, come forth, all the graves would have opened. He had to be specific because of the power and the authority of the words, but it's very individual. When he said to Zacchaeus.
Man.
Sing the song. Yeah, I mean, Zacchaeus is up in a tree so that he can see Jesus. Jesus walks by, stops, looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, there's a whole crowd there. There's a whole gang of people there, and he calls them out by name. That's individual. That's purposeful. So, yes, there is individuality in the relationship and uniqueness, absolutely. And uniqueness to the call. Are you called to do what Paul did? That's uniqueness, right? Otherwise, everybody in the church would be called to do the exact same thing. We're not. We're given particular gifts, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, particular gifts to do particular things. It's God who designs those gifts and how they work and who they work in. So again, there's uniqueness that all fits together like a giant tapestry to ultimately bring about God's intention. But yes, there's individuality.
Okay, but if there's nothing good in me, when I am finally resurrected and redeemed and purified and all of that, is there going to be anything left of me?
Yes, there will be much left of you, but not your sin nature.
Okay.
Yeah, you'll be the best version of you you can be. See, that's the great part, is that in the resurrection, you resurrect perfect and ever living. Now, the wages of sin is death. And so if you're going to ever live and have eternal life, you can no longer be sinful. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Shane, can you imagine what it's going to be like to be able to pray to God or praise or worship God without your corrupt head? We so naturally degrade into our worst nature at the worst times. We can be singing praises, worshiping God, trying to pray, and all of our stupid corruption gets in the way. Or we just get sleepy, you know? I'd love to pray, but I need, never mind. Yeah.
Pain or
in pain. Mm. Or any amount of things that get in the way that have to do with our flesh. Yes, you'll still be you. You'll be individually you. You'll be completely you without all those parts of you that make you so degraded and sinful.
But
so,
there wasn't any part of me that was good anyway.
But you have the imputation of the nature and the Spirit of God inside you, and that's very good. And that's going to become your new nature, your whole nature. Yeah.
But you and I aren't going to be carbon copies of each other.
No, in fact, it says we will know as we are known. the implication being, will be recognizable. You're still going to have characteristics that are you.
That's right. That's going to get all the glory. Because they're going to say, ooh.
How did he get here? Yeah. Yeah. No, we don't become, you know, we don't all come away looking like one person. We continue to be ourselves and be individuals. But it's the best version of us we've ever been, which we can't imagine. Because even as we try to imagine it, our corruptness keeps us from being able to imagine what it would be like to be truly, genuinely holy and just and eternal. And I have trouble with the concept of eternal life, living forever. My carnal brain can't think like that because I'm the kind of guy who needs a nap once in a while. So the idea of just ever living, it's really hard to get a hold of. But once we're in that perfect state, eternal life will be our natural inclination. Of course we would always live because we are finally what we were meant to be from the beginning. Those were really good questions. I'm glad she asked all those questions. Anything else? How we got from leprosy to those questions, I'm not quite as sure, but there's a connection there somewhere. You're schizo. Anything else? That's okay. We'll never get to the internet where I said my daughter was schizo. Yes, but I have it on good authority that I'm clean. You weren't here for that. Chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 40. Now, if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald and he is clean. All right, I just want to point that out for you late arrivers. Later, we'll talk about the kids who teased Elisha. I have a mother bear waiting in my car to talk to you. All right, we need to run.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.